Learning of the joy of forgiveness. Really, the hymn we were just singing is in obedience to Psalm 32:11. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Actually, I don't believe we'll get to that verse today. We're going to take our time going through this psalm a little bit here because it touches on so much gospel truth that we need to apply to our lives and to our world. Psalm 32. If you ask anyone what, in his opinion, would be necessary to the perfect life, the life that's really satisfying, that's really enriching, that's good, that's joyful, that's happy, that's rewarding, ask anyone what he thinks that is, and I think you might come up with various answers, maybe even something like freedom, health, adequate money. To have a comfortable life, good friends even. These are all things we think of as part of the good life. All these things, I think, have their place, in fact, in the good life. But our text of Scripture today points to a necessary ingredient of the good life that I don't think many people immediately think of when they think of the good life, something that usually gets overlooked, and that is forgiveness from the Lord. This is absolutely necessary to the good life. Without forgiveness from the Lord, you will not enjoy the truly good life. And yet, despite the fact that many of us would not say that, I think on a moment's reflection, we can see why what the Scripture points out is profoundly true. I believe that this truth of forgiveness, the need of forgiveness, is fundamental to politics and civil society. I believe it's fundamental to economics and business life. I believe the need for forgiveness is fundamental to medicine and bodily well-being, to mental well-being, to use a term we might use today, mental well-being, to marriage and family life, to all of life. Forgiveness of our sins is absolutely fundamental. The need for forgiveness becomes obvious when you see, for example, families who are living in isolation from one another because of past sins that they don't know how to deal with. And so rather than, well, they can hardly talk to one another, lest they open old wounds up. So they simply don't. The need for forgiveness becomes obvious when you see things like very talented people who are driven to perform at high levels all the time because they need to feel like they're good enough. Good enough to themselves, good enough to their families, good enough to the world. They need to prove themselves all the time. The need for forgiveness becomes obvious when, with all of our freedom and our health care and our money and our good times in America, Americans are not reporting more and more happiness. In fact, just the opposite is true. In fact, many political observers, by the way, believe that the surprise election of President Trump was a collective expression of dissatisfaction with the way things are. We've got to fix something because it's broken. It's not working right. We've got to fix something here. Americans report increasing levels of chronic pain, stress, depression. And hundreds of thousands of Americans, by the way, are turning to drugs, whether prescribed or non-prescribed, and alcohol to take away that pain. In fact, I've read this. I've not gone back to verify it, but from what I understand, at the current time in America, more Americans die from what we call poisonings from alcohol and drugs, again, whether prescription or non-prescription, any form, than die in automobile accidents and gun homicides combined. We'll talk often about the dangers posed by those others, but what's that saying about us? Do we have the good life? Psalm 32 sings good news for a groaning world. It announces where the good life is really found, and then it exhorts us to find it. That's what it does. And so we're going to take our time meditating on this psalm, singing it, if you will, in our hearts and minds to the Lord, because I think it helps us see how the gospel truly is good news for our world today. Let me begin today by reading the entire psalm, and then we will walk through at least the first section of it. Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. But when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Again, we see here in this psalm, verses 1 through 5, the first section of the psalm, truth here. The truly happy life, the truly blessed life, must include the Lord's forgiveness. You won't achieve the good life, the truly blessed life, without the Lord's forgiveness. And then the second section of the psalm, verses 6 through 11, says, on the basis of that truth, here's the relationship of worship you need to have with the Lord. Trust in the Lord for the truly happy life. But let's just, for our purposes today here, look at verses 1 through 5, because, well, honestly, I believe if I try to fit too much in here, I'll try to hurry too much. Verses 1 and 2 announce a great truth. The blessed life requires carrying away, covering, not counting sin against you. Now, I've been talking here already this morning about the good life. What is the good life? Well, that's really what blessed means here. Blessed is the one, as he repeats in verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the man. This is what it means to have the good life. The entire book of Psalms really is about looking forward to the kingdom of God, where we will have the blessed life in its fullness. Psalm 1, in fact, what opens up the entire book of Psalms opens with this term, blessed. And you remember Psalm 1, right? Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly or the wicked. But then Psalm 2 closes with this exhortation, blessed is everyone who takes refuge in him, in the Son. So the two psalms that are kind of the front entryway into the whole book of Psalms, Psalm 1 and 2, open and close with this idea, blessed. Blessed is the man who is seeking the Lord. Don't walk in the way of the wicked. Walk in the way of the Lord, and the Lord's delight in his word. Don't follow the counsel of the wicked. Don't rebel against God's rule, but take refuge in his anointed king, Psalm 2. And then the next place in the Psalms we find this term blessed is here in Psalm 32. Truly, the Psalms have been pointing to this all the time, but now it's bringing out more explicitly one expression, one aspect of that having that blessed life. Find forgiveness of your sins in the Lord. That's what it means to be blessed. But that, of course, presupposes that there's this real issue called sin. If you're gonna find the good life, you're going to have to deal with this issue of sin. There's no way around it here. Psalm 32, in fact, poetically brings out the fullness of the problem of sin with a threefold description of it. You see it there in verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Three different terms there, all referring to sin in one of its aspects. Transgression is an offense against somebody. Sometimes it can carry the connotation of a crime. Like when you have done something against somebody that breaks the law, you've committed a crime, and therefore you deserve the punishment of the law. Sometimes it carries a connotation when it's an offense against a superior, then it's a rebellion. It's a refusing to acknowledge the superior authority of one who tells you what you ought to do. That's transgression. We have committed offense. We have committed transgression against God. So from the perspective of his law, we have committed crimes. From the perspective of his loving lordship, his kingship, we have committed rebellion. That's that transgression that David is talking about here in this psalm. Sin, here he says, whose sin is covered. Sin is the broadest word in the Old Testament for wrongdoing. It's anything that does not match up to God's purpose and plan for us. It is anything that misses the mark of what God has called us to be. And then iniquity. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. It points to the inequity or the injustice of sin. In other words, a deviation from everything that is good and right and true. And all of this, this crime or transgression, this rebellion, this sin, this iniquity, this injustice that characterizes he's talking about, is true of all of humanity. And in fact, it's true of you. Everything the psalmist has just described here is true of you today. That's the reason this psalm applies to you. Because no one can walk in here to this assembly today and say, I am free from sin. I have no injustice in me. I have never transgressed God's instructions. It's true of every single man, woman, child. Is it really true of you? Yes. There's no way to come to the blessed life until and unless you deal with this problem of sin, until you're honest about it, really. In fact, that honest aspect comes out even in the end of verse 2, in whose spirit there is no deceit. We'll come back to this in a second. But David is saying, when I had the blessed man is not deceitful, even down to the core reality of his life. You have to be honest about this. Sin disorders us at the core of our existence in our relationship with God. And think about this for a minute. If your relationship with God is what makes you who you are, and is that not true? I mean, God made you, he created you, he sustains you in being. It's what he knows you are that you actually are. It's what he makes you to be that you actually be. If your relationship with God is what makes you what you are, then a disorder in the relationship with God affects you all the way through, doesn't it? It affects everything about you. It becomes disordered and twisted. It becomes not aligned with what is just and right and good and true, but becomes twisted. And that has happened to every single one of you. And that's the reason why we don't enjoy life as God made us to enjoy it. Why we don't have the blessed life. Because we're twisted. We keep going astray from God's way. We keep turning aside to the right hand or to the left from the way he has set out before us. We're so much like our first parents, Adam and Eve, aren't we? God laid out for them the perfect environment where they could have fellowship with him and serve him and worship him and glorify and enjoy him forever. And yet, they looked at something he had made. They wanted the gift more than the giver. They decided to become their own lawmakers. This will be good to make me wise, even though God has said, I shouldn't have it. And they rejected God. They became idol worshipers. They sought after their own ways. There was a way that seemed right to that man, and its end was the way of death. And that's the way we all follow in their footsteps. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks the Lord. No one does good. That's why this psalm is just starting off so clearly in this full-fold, threefold description of our sin, because we have to realize, if we're going to come to this blessed condition, we have to realize we've been disordered at the core of our existence in our relationship with God. But of course, the point of this psalm isn't to expound on that per se, as it simply is to acknowledge it and then deal with it. Because in answer to this threefold horrifying void of sin comes a threefold response of grace from the Lord in verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. and the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. What is this threefold response of grace? First of all, forgiven. This idea of this term means to be lifted. It's like carrying a burden. Lifted, carried, borne, taken away. You know, the amazing truth of biblical religion, true relationship with God, is that the Lord himself bears our transgressions. He takes them himself in order to deal with them. In order to understand this, I think we can even go back in the Old Covenant prior to the coming of Jesus Christ and see how this worked out. In Exodus 28, you can turn back to these references if you'd like with me, or you can just listen carefully. In Exodus 28 and verse 38, we have this fascinating description of the high priest in the sacrificial system that God had set up by which he would dwell with Israel, by which they would be his people and he would be their God, and a holy God could dwell in harmony with sinful people. And so in describing how the high priest Aaron at this point would minister before the Lord and how he would be dressed and what would go on, the Bible says in Exodus 28 verse 36, "You shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord. And you shall fasten it on the turban by a cord of blue. It shall be on the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead. And Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. It shall regularly be on his forehead that they may be accepted before the Lord." That's an interesting description. By the way, that term, bear any guilt, the term guilt is the same one used in Psalm 32 as iniquity. So Aaron is going to be wearing this garment and appear before the Lord, and he's going to bear the guilt from these holy things before the Lord. That's a fascinating description of what's going on here. We can tease that out a little bit more if we turn over to, first of all, to Exodus 34. Exodus 34. Here, as the Lord appears to Moses just before his glory fills the tabernacle and he comes to dwell with his people, in response to Moses' cry that the Lord would make himself known, that he would reveal himself, that he would show himself to Moses, he passed by and said in Exodus 34, verse 6, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands.'" And then notice this next description. "Forgiving," or again the term is bearing, the same term for forgiving as we find in Psalm 32. "Bearing iniquity and transgression and sin." Same exact three terms the psalmist just used in Psalm 32. God bears iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children, the children's children to the third and fourth generation. He's revealing himself to Moses as a God who bears iniquity. He's already hinted at that by saying that Aaron will bear this iniquity when he appears before him. We go on to the book of Leviticus to see how this worked out a little bit more. And Leviticus chapter 10, pardon me, I went too far there. Leviticus chapter 10, we find another fascinating incident that gives us a glimpse into what's going on. This was at the scenario of Nadab and Abihu's rebellion against Moses, and how God, in proving they were in the wrong and vindicating Moses and Aaron, destroys them. And then the earth swallows up and opens up and swallows all their followers. But then there needed to be purification. And some things were going on here. But now, in the midst of all this, it says in verse 16 of Leviticus 10, "Now Moses diligently inquired about the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it was burned up." The ascension offering or the sin offering was not to be burned up in its entirety in this way. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the surviving sons of Aaron, saying, "Why have you not eaten the sin offering in the place of the sanctuary?" Now, the part of the ascension offering, which was to go up and smoke before the Lord, was given to the priests to eat. Not to the people, to the priests, and to the priests alone to eat. But notice what he says here. Why have you not eaten the sin offering in the place of the sanctuary? Since it is a thing most holy, and has been given to you, that you may bear the iniquity of the congregation to make atonement for them before the Lord. That always would puzzle me when I would read that. Why are the priests bearing the iniquity of the people? That doesn't seem to make sense. I thought we're getting rid of these sins. But now it's saying the priests are, in a sense, taking those sins. By eating the sin offering, they are taking them on themselves. So as to do what with them? Take them to the Lord. See, that's the point. They were the go-between, the mediator between the people and the Lord. They would take this sin and take it to the Lord. Pardon me. This all comes to culmination in Leviticus 16, this taking away. Because what happens when a holy God dwells with his people in the midst of his tabernacle, as God set it up in the Old Testament? Well, they're sinful people. Their sin has to be atoned for. It has to be dealt with, has to be taken away and purged. But that sin, in a sense, piles up on even God's holy things, his holy priests, and his holy tabernacle in the midst of them. And so once a year, God ordained a day of atonement. And on that day, they would, after Aaron and after him, the high priest, would take and purify himself. He would take two goats. The first goat would be offered as a sin offering before the Lord on behalf of the people and the tabernacle. And then that second goat, two sides of the same ceremony, the Supreme Court, the high priest, would lay his hands on the head of that goat, and he would confess over it the sins of the people of Israel. And then that goat would be sent away into the wilderness, their sin taken from creation to chaos, out away from the presence of God, their sin purged. That goat is described in Leviticus 16. Pardon me. As bearing the sins of the people, carrying it away, taking it away from the people. Verse 22 of Leviticus 16. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Pardon me. All of this that God had set up in the Old Testament was so that he could dwell with his people and be their God. But it was all pointing towards something greater than itself even. And that greater thing was prophesied in Isaiah 53 using very similar language. Isaiah 53, verse 11, pardon me, says this. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. The servant of the Lord. There was coming a servant, Isaiah said, who's going to do this bearing work, who's going to take on himself and thus take away from all of God's people all of their sins. And of course, we know today, as we look back at the cross, that that was Jesus Christ, our Lord. He was the perfect servant of the Lord who came to accomplish this work, who take on himself all of our sins, and to bear them away from the presence of God. That's what forgiven means in Psalm 32, to bear those sins. But it's described also as covered. Psalm 32, whose sin is covered. Covered means no longer seen by God, so as to provoke his wrath and his just judgment. By the way, contrast here this covering with in verse 1 with the covering in verse 5. David here says, I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover my iniquity. What's going on here in this removal of sin, this forgiveness, this restoration of fellowship with God is God is the one who has to cover the sin. If I try to cover it, does it work? It fails. If I try to cover it, my sin isn't dealt with. It's only when I uncover my sin, when I don't cover my sin, and thus allow God to cover it, that it can truly be taken care of. He's the one that has to deal with your sin and mine. No reckoning is also the way we describe the response of the Lord's grace to sin. Verse 2. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. No iniquity is counted against him, reckoned to him. No reckoning. And by the way, here again, the book of Leviticus helps us see the connection between the Lord bearing our sins and not reckoning, or sometimes we use the word imputing, our sins to us. Again, let's just look back at Leviticus at a couple examples. In Leviticus 7, verse 18, again, I'm taking some time to explain this. I hope I'm not treading upon your patience here this morning, because I want you to see what the psalmist is rejoicing in and why it's so important. Leviticus 7, here's an example of this issue of reckoning our sin, reckoning our guilt. In Leviticus 7 and verse 18, it says, "If any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering is eaten on the third day, he who offers it shall not be accepted, neither shall it be credited to him. It is tainted, and he who eats of it shall bear his iniquity." Right? So let me just paint the scenario. I mentioned a moment ago that the sin offering wasn't entirely burned. That was the whole burnt offering that was entirely burned. The sin offering, part of it was burned, part of it was eaten by the priests. The peace or the fellowship offering, a portion of it was sacrificed on the altar, but then the rest of it went to the people to eat. And it was to signify fellowship with God. We sit down and we have a meal with God. God has accepted us on the basis of this sacrifice. We are at peace with God, and we sit down and have a meal together. That's basically what's going on in the peace offering. But there are, God gave guidelines about how that was to be done. That's what Leviticus 7 is talking about. If that was left until the third day, then it was no longer to be eaten. If someone did eat it after that, and describes him here, he shall bear his iniquity. Now, Leviticus frequently repeats this phrase, he shall bear his iniquity. We'll see this come up in several places. We won't take time to look at it all today. Leviticus also uses another phrase of a similar kind of nature. Let's look at an example of that in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 9. Leviticus 20, verse 9. Here the phrase I want you to see is, his blood is upon him. His blood is upon him. Here in verse 9 of Leviticus 20, it says, "For anyone who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother. His blood is upon him." Now, that's an interesting thing to consider here as we think about what Leviticus is talking about. We might think that that phrase is somewhat redundant and really unnecessary. Talking about he has to bear his iniquity, or his blood is upon him. Isn't it just obvious? He did this sin. He's guilty, right? You do the sin, end of story. You're guilty. But I think what Leviticus actually is setting the groundwork for, helping us to understand, is something a little bit different. It helps us not to think so much in our individualistic ways, but to think more in a social or a theological way. That for that guilt to be there, it must be assigned to that person. Whoever should bear it, should bear it. And it should be assigned to him. Responsibility for the action, for the sin, has to be assigned by the judge. The wrong must be judged as such. It must be judged as wrong. And then responsibility placed somewhere. You can't just leave it free-floating. You can't just leave that responsibility floating out there somewhere. It has to attach to somebody. His blood is upon him. Okay? You can't put it on someone else. It's on him. Attach it there. That's your responsibility as the judge. In other words, liability to punishment is not in this way inherent in the sin, but must be assigned by the judge. It doesn't work automatically in that way. It must be reckoned, and it must be reckoned to the right person. However, that right person may be a just substitute. And therefore, what we often think of as the doctrine of imputation, God reckoning our sins to us, is actually something that works with the way God has made things to work all the way along. We sometimes think, the reason I bring this up is because I think we get confused about the doctrine of imputation, and we think that it's rather arbitrary. You know, I sinned. I'm guilty. And God arbitrarily decides my sin goes to Jesus. I'm really a sinner. I'm really the guilty one, but he has to pay for it. There's a partial truth in there, but it's not quite the whole story, because what that tends to turn it into is what we call legal fiction. It's not really the case that he's guilty. It's really the case that I'm guilty, but he takes it. It's not real. We're just pretending. You know, I'm really guilty, but we'll pretend Jesus is, and then he'll be crucified for my sins. That's actually not the way it works. Responsibility for that sin must always go somewhere. And it's perfectly legitimate for it to be a just substitute. That's the way the whole sacrificial system worked. You would have a just substitute for your sin. That wasn't God just engaging in let's play games and let's act like somebody else has to bear this guilt. No, it's somebody has to bear the guilt. You sinned, somebody has to bear the guilt. Now, it in one sense could be and should be you. But that guilt can righteously be reckoned to another who can be a substitute for you. And God has always worked that way from Leviticus onward, even now into Jesus Christ. That's exactly what Psalm 32 is talking about when it says, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. The Lord is the one who's the judge. He's the one who assigns the guilt, so to speak, and says, here's the sin. Somebody's going to have to bear the guilt of it. His blood is going to be on somebody. And I'm not going to reckon it against you. David is saying, that's a blessed position to be in. When God says, I'm not going to reckon the guilt of your sin to you. I'm going to reckon it somewhere else. That's a wonderful position to be in. The thing of it is, as we look at the Old Testament, as we've already seen, in fact, and then going into the New, the Lord righteously puts our crimes and our rebellion on himself and then carries them away. He assigns to himself the liability to the punishment for our rebellion, for our transgressions. He bears that punishment entirely. See, folks, that's what believers, if you're a believer here today, that's what you see in Jesus. That's why he is so wonderful and beautiful to you, because you see what God was doing. You see that you have sinned. You have transgressed God's law. You are full of iniquity. And yet God, when he reckons on how that's to be dealt with and says the guilt is going to have to go somewhere, who's going to take it? He says, I will. I'm not going to give it to you. I'll take it for you. That's what Jesus does for us. And that's why, pardon me, it frees us from the core of our beings outward. That's why David, I think, goes to in the next line of the psalm, in whose spirit there is no deceit. It opens the core of our life up to complete integrity and honesty, no hiding, no duplicity, no deceit. What we're talking about here is not merely the modern buzzword of authenticity. I think we almost have a cult of authenticity today, which is not the same thing as in whose spirit there is no deceit. Because authenticity, as it's commonly understood today, devolves into, well, just be yourself. You know, be who you are. Accept yourself for who you are. You might hear language like that a lot. Folks, that doesn't do anything to deal with the problem of sin. If you accept yourself for who you really are, you're a damned sinner. That's what you are. That doesn't give a whole lot of relief. You just act authentically and you'll start sinning. That's what you'll do. This isn't a call to just be authentic, be yourself, you know, accept yourself and everything will be great. No, this is a call to look for true forgiveness and cleansing even down the core of our being through the Lord. And that's why we can be open and honest with who we are, because of God, not because of us. We don't have to be duplicitous anymore. We don't have to try to run and hide in our sin anymore. We can go to the Lord because we know that he is one who forgives our sins. We find that freedom of spirit in true and utter and total openness before the Lord. This is the blessed condition. This is the truth that David lays out in this song as he sings in verses 1 and 2. And in verses 3 through 5 then, he gives a personal example to back up what he's just said. He said, okay, here's the truth I'm stating out that's true of everybody. Now I want to show you how that happened in my life. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. And so he goes through how in his own life, dealing with sin, he first tried to cover, tried to keep silent, but had to come to a place of open acknowledgement and confession before the Lord, and the freedom that that gave him, how God responded in forgiveness. But he describes it here in verse 3 as keeping silent. Why did David keep silent? Well, we don't know. Although I think we can imagine, knowing ourselves to be sinners, any number of scenarios why David might have tried to just cover it up, keep it quiet, not deal with it, forget about it, do something, but acknowledge it. We come up with all kinds of strategies, don't we? We come up with a whole string of lies we tell ourselves in order to justify not confessing our sins. If I hide this long enough, it will just go away. Right? I just keep it quiet, you know. Let it get in the past a long time, and then it won't be a problem anymore. Or, as long as nobody knows I did this, it won't really hurt anyone. Nobody knows. Of course, that doesn't go very far when we're talking about the Lord, does it? The one who sees and knows us through and through. Or we might say, in order to not confess our sins, well, it might not be sin. You know, I know so-and-so who doesn't think it's sin, so maybe it isn't. You know, maybe it's not that bad. Did God really say? Kind of an approach. And therefore, well, I don't really have to deal with it as sin. Yeah, maybe it was a mistake. Okay, maybe I shouldn't have done it exactly that way, but, you know, maybe I had good intentions, and so it's probably okay. Or it might just be something as simple and straightforward as, I know this is sin, but if I admit it, it'll be awful. I can't face admitting it. So we're so often like Saul, disobeying the Lord's instructions, but finding some reason why we are justified. I saved the sheep for the sacrifice. You know, it's all good. No. That presumption is witchcraft. We might say, I know I lost my temper at him, but but I've been under a lot of stress lately. And so, you know, that excuses it. I know I've been really coveting, honestly, what my neighbor has. But you see, I grew up very poor. And so that's why I think that way. All this I know, but Romans 2:15 describes this as conflicting thoughts, accusing or even excusing them on the day when God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. He is going to judge the secrets of men. He knows our hearts thoroughly, and there are no excuses that will stand up before him. You see, folks, you cannot escape your awareness of God. You simply can't do it. You can try, and millions of people do try. They try to escape their awareness of God. But in order to do that, you're going to have to destroy yourself because you were made in God's image. You are a living, breathing image of God. And the only way to destroy your knowledge of God and your awareness of God is to destroy yourself. That's what David is describing here in verses 3 and 4. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Down to even inside of me, even bodily, I could not deal with this. In fact, it was God who was dealing with him. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. Your hand. Sometimes we call this conscience. But let's never forget that conscience is not just some impersonal thing. It's not like a box, a mechanism stuck inside us that just operates a certain way. It's our awareness of God. That's what it is. It's God dealing with us. And David says, your hand was on me. God was dealing with him. And so it led him to a point where literally his vital strength, everything, his life force was just being taken away from him. It's very similar to what we in medical terms today, people describe as a major depressive disorder. I don't feel like living anymore. I have no energy. I have no desire to do anything. All of life is just black. I don't even want to exist anymore. That's what David is describing. My vital strength, my whole will to live even, is just gone. But he didn't stop there. He went on to acknowledge his sin. He says in verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And again, he uses this beautiful threefold repetition to communicate to us poetically the fullness of what he's saying. Sin, iniquity, and transgression show up here again in verse 5. But he talks about his response to them. Acknowledgement, not covering, confessing. That's what we need to do with our sin. That's how we deal with it. Only the Lord is the one who can bear it. We can't bear it. It will kill us. But he can bear it. So what do? We have to acknowledge it to him. We cannot cover it from him. We confess it to him. We give it to him in that way. And the beauty of it is that you forgave David. David adds his personal testimony to this blessed truth he's announced in verses 1 and 2. You know what? I went through this and I found out at the end, God forgave me. He really did. No matter how awful my sin was. And I thought it was so awful that I had to cover it up. I couldn't let that be known. I couldn't deal with God about that sin. But what did God actually do when he really did open up to the Lord? God forgave him. This is the beauty of the God we're dealing with here and rejoicing in this psalm. And that's why this psalm really is, for all of its dealing with sin, a very joyful psalm. It starts out with blessed and it ends in shouting for joy. Imagine that. Dealing with sin in all of its fullness, its ugliness, its destruction and everything, and yet ending with shouting for joy. How can that happen? Only when you let God deal with your sin. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. Acknowledge your sin to the Lord. That's what this psalm is calling you to do. Pardon me, in verses 1 through 5. Now, we're going to go on next time, Lord willing, to talk about the relationship of worship and that this leads to. This forgiveness of sin leads to a relationship of worship, a trust in the Lord for the truly happy life, which he brings out in verses 6 through 11. But I just want to close with this illustration today and talk a little bit about applying this to our lives, just briefly. Again, much more application to come because I want you to see how the gospel, the good news of the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ really impacts everything about our existence as creatures made in the image of God. But just to make a little application before we close here today, what this psalm is saying is very countercultural, not just to our culture, honestly, but to every sinful human culture. I'm going to use an illustration here of our president, Donald Trump. And I want to use this illustration of him for two reasons. One, and one of the reasons he probably got elected is because he's pretty outspoken, says what he thinks, right? And we can appreciate that. But two, because this is not to pick on him, but because what he is expressing in what he says here, I'm going to read to you, is actually what probably a lot of us Americans think, even if we don't say it as outspokenly as he says it, right? We tend to operate in this kind of a way. I'm just taking this from a story online. This was first published in June of last year. And, of course, this during the run-up to the election when he's campaigning. And so people are wondering about him, asking about him, about his faith, his relationship with God, and things of that nature. And this article says this, though he remarked last year, that would have been 2015, that he has never asked God for forgiveness, Donald Trump suggested in an interview published Wednesday that he plans on doing just that. In an interview with the columnist Cal Thomas, Trump was asked, "You have said you never felt the need to ask for God's forgiveness, and yet repentance for one's sins is a precondition to salvation. I ask you the question Jesus asked of Peter, who do you say he is?" And Trump responds, "I will be asking for forgiveness, but hopefully I won't have to be asking for much forgiveness. As you know, I am a Presbyterian and Protestant. I've had great relationships and developed even greater relationships with ministers. We have tremendous support from the clergy. I think I will be doing very well during the election with evangelicals and with Christians." And he goes on here. He added, "I'm going to treat my religion, which is Christian, with great respect and care." Thomas concluded by asking, "Who do you say Jesus is?" "Jesus to me is somebody I can think about for security and confidence," Trump said. "Somebody I can revere in terms of bravery, in terms of courage, and because I consider the Christian religion so important, somebody I can totally rely on in my own mind." During an appearance, that the article goes back, during an appearance at the Family Leadership Summit last July, Trump had said that he has never asked God for forgiveness, but that he does take communion, which he described as, "When I drink my little wine, which is about the only wine I drink, and have my little cracker, I guess that is a form of asking for forgiveness, and I do that as often as possible because I feel cleansed." Prior to his endorsement from some evangelical leaders, Trump told CNN's Jake Tapper that he does not like to have to ask for forgiveness. "And I am good. I don't do a lot of things that are bad. I try to do nothing that is bad." And that so ends the article. Okay, again, I use Trump here more as a window on our own soul than on him in particular. Is that not the way we as humans want to think of ourselves? "I'm actually a pretty good person. I really do try to do good most of the time. And so I really don't need to ask for forgiveness too much. And I'll have the good life." Right? I'll have the good life. But what does Psalm 32 tell us? Just the opposite. "Blessed is the man, the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Where are you looking for forgiveness today? First of all, are you willing to admit you need forgiveness, and you need it from God? There is none righteous, no, not one. Secondly, are you willing to seek him today, to not try to cover, not try to make yourself look good, not try to make yourself look better than you are, but just to be honest before the Lord and say, "I need you." Because the good news is, as David came to testify so well to in verse 5, "You forgave the iniquity of my sin." That's what we rejoice in today. If that's your hope, your confidence that Jesus is the one who takes away, who bears your sins, who is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world for you, if that is truly who Jesus is to you, and you're trusting him today, would you confess together as a congregation that Jesus is Lord? Let's do it in a united voice. Jesus is Lord. Amen.